Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. We'll continue to look through this passage that tells us that the Word has become flesh. And it's kind of a no-brainer, I guess. Here Sunday before Christmas, we want to celebrate and think about those things, the birth of Christ and what He has done in coming in flesh. And in particular, this phrase about beholding the glory of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to behold Christ's glory? How does that work itself out in our lives? And are we doing it? Are we seeing the glory of Christ? Pertinent question for us as those who call themselves followers of Christ. Are we, as followers who have gone before us, beholding the glory of Christ? Let's read together in verses 14 and following, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray and ask again for God to give us insight in these scriptures together. Father, as we read from the Bible that You have come to dwell amongst Your people, we ask You in the power of Your Holy Spirit to do that this day, to enliven our hearts with a love for Christ and to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see His glory, full of grace and truth, that You might bring life and light into our hearts this day, that You would bring to Yourself glory and honor from the response of Your people to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, clothed Himself in flesh, and dwelt among us to be our Redeemer and our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been looking through this passage in John chapter 1, we spent some time thinking about the eternally divine Word of God, talking about who that is, that the Word here is Jesus Christ. And then the text describes for us some things that the Word does. The Word brings light and life, and in bringing that light, He divides us into those who receive light, those who reject light. The Word creates us. He makes us. And as a Creator has right and authority over us, and we are to be responsible to Him and responsive to Him. And now, in verses 14 and following, we see that the Word becomes flesh. Now, there are five truths, essentially, that I'd like to try to communicate this morning. The first of those five truths is about this what incarnation is. We want to ask the question, what does incarnation mean? And I think that most of you, if you were asked on the street, what does the word incarnation mean? You would be able to say, well, it means that God came in the flesh, that God clothed Himself in flesh. But do we understand more than that? And do we understand some of the more important ramifications or the details of that? And if you can, try to imagine the confusion that must have been running through the minds of good Jews in this day who had been taught all their lives that God is one, that they worship one God. They were monotheists. And so to them, an idea that God would be expressing Himself in multiple persons like this was difficult for them to understand. And to hear someone say that a carpenter boy from down the road in Nazareth is God, well, to say that was confusing might be the understatement of the century for them. It was repulsive to them. When their whole desire or their whole understanding of God was one God alone who is invisible, who is above them, who is transcendent, who is majestic, who is in all places at all times and everywhere, powerfully creating and ruling and reigning over all the universe, the God who speaks things into existence, was their picture. And to say that this boy from down the road was God was repulsive to them. And so John is battling that error and that concept. And we don't have as big a problem with that because we're on this side of Pentecost. But on this side of Pentecost, for years and years, or over the centuries, people have been struggling with the idea that Jesus was a man. That he was indeed actual, real flesh. That just as surely as you and I are human beings, that Jesus is a human being. That he took on humanity. He wasn't God poured into a human shell. He wasn't a souped up human who was really kind of very, 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 very spiritual. He was all God and all man. The two natures not being confused. One person says he was the two whats, God and man, in the one who, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis roughly paraphrased, after he roughly paraphrased another really old dead guy, said that the Son of God became a man so that men might become sons of God. So all these truths and realities are packed up and bound in the incarnation. The word just literally that's translated here, flesh, means just that, flesh. God, this is the infleshing of God. It is God not changing himself in any sense. Jesus, the Son of God, was the same before and after the incarnation. He just took on himself this additional nature of flesh. And so he's become the God-man in order to secure our salvation. These truths we all understand and know and can articulate most of the time, I think. But we need to be ready to do that when we talk with Muslim friends, if we have the opportunity to make friends with those in our community who are Muslims, or when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and begin to talk with you. This is one of the primary objections they have to Christianity. And in their minds, when we start talking about Jesus being God, they can't see anything other than God somehow having relationship with Mary that produced a baby. And to them, that's repulsive and ugly. And it's offensive to think that those are the kinds of things that have gone on. And so we need to be ready to help people around us understand this concept of the incarnation. One time I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness person who came by my house, and we're trying to talk about Jesus, and one of my children, I think Benjamin maybe, was in the driveway, and they looked and said, "Is that your son?" And I said, "Yes, it is. That's my son." And I called his name, whichever one it was. And they said, "Is that you?" And I said, "No, that's not me. That's my son, Benjamin." And they said, "See, Jesus is not God." So they have no sense. There's no category for allowing the deity and the divinity of Jesus. And some of you are probably sitting out there saying, "Well, that argument makes sense. Maybe they're right." But see, I am merely a human being. Jesus was not merely a human being. He was a human being who is also God. And this God taking on flesh doesn't limit himself in the way that I am limited. And so it's a responsibility that we have to be able to understand some of these things and to be able to talk about them and to get a grip on this theology of the incarnation so that we can communicate to people these kinds of issues. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why? Why is that important? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. That's the second truth I'd like to communicate. Not only what does the incarnation mean, but why is it important? Why should I care? Well, if we can sum it up this way, the reality of Christ incarnate is central to the entire Christian faith. If Jesus is not God clothed in the flesh, then Christianity has no foundation. There is no basis for anything that we believe. And we need to throw it all away and find something better. We need to be at home, eating a brunch, watching the news or something like that. We don't need to be doing what we're doing here today. But because Jesus is the God-man. He has communicated to us these things. And there are some particular truths about this that I'd like to kind of narrow down. And we've been talking about this in Bible study. Stan's been doing a great job of talking about the fleshing out of Christ and the glory of Christ in His birth and in His baptism and His growing up and His death, those kinds of things. So I'm not going to try to repeat all that. But there are some central truths in the Christian faith that are dependent upon the incarnation. The first of those is the very fact that God exists at all. God's existence and His characteristics are communicated to us more particularly in the incarnation. It is true that in a general sense we can understand that God is there and that He's created and so forth and so on. But without the incarnation, a fuller revelation of God, a more particular understanding of Him, and to know God personally is virtually impossible. Remember in Hebrews, the scriptures tell us that in times past, God spoke through His prophets, but now He has spoken through His Son. And so this revelation of Himself and who He is and what He is demonstrated to us in Christ and in this fleshing, infleshing of God. And to know Him personally is virtually impossible apart from, I'm going to say that it is impossible apart from the incarnation. Because the incarnation leads straight to the cross. And apart from the cross, we cannot know God. So, God's existence and characteristics are known. Secondly, this is all under this, why is this important thing? The Trinity is revealed. The person of God expressed in multiple persons is expressed to us more clearly in the incarnation. That God is one God and yet exists in three persons. That Jesus is one person and yet two natures, that He is God and man, communicates that reality of the Trinity to us. Thirdly, the atonement. Only Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, is able to offer Himself as a sacrifice that reconciles holy God to sinners. Only a real human being can be a substitute for other human beings. Only perfect, divine, holy, righteous God can receive in His body the wrath that is deserved by sinners. He is the only one who can provide for us the righteousness that we lack. And so Jesus becomes our Redeemer because He is the God-man. Fourthly, I think, the resurrection. A bodily resurrection that conquers sin and death is only possible for the God-man. And you might say, now what about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Ah, you're right, but Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. Lazarus died a physical death after he died. Well, that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? He experienced it twice. He had not conquered sin and death. He had only been raised from the dead. But Christ, in His resurrection, conquered sin and death, never to die again, so that sin and death had no rule and no power over Him. And He is the only one who can do this. And then, fifthly, justification. Sinners are justified before God by the person and work of Christ. His life and His death are not just examples for us to follow, beloved, but they are actual, transactional events. Events in which a transaction with God has occurred and a transaction with us has occurred. So that, again, being reminded, I know that you've heard these things, but the righteousness of Christ applied to us, the sin of man taken away and placed on, imputed to Christ, as it were, on the cross, so that He receives the wrath that we deserve. So the basis of our justification is tied directly to the God-man and His life, death, burial, and resurrection. So to change or distort the identity of Christ in this reality of His incarnation is to destroy Christianity. If we have not the incarnation, we have not Christianity. And so, beloved, that ought to be important to us. It ought to be important. And we ought to be willing to do the work to wrestle and grapple with it and meditate on it and think about it. And I'm going to give you a challenge about that a little bit later. So, that's the... And forgive me, I know that there are entire books written on John 1:14. About the incarnation. I'm not saying that my little paragraph a few minutes ago exhausts the incarnation by any sense, but this is the sense of the incarnation. This is why it's important. But then thirdly, I'd like for you to understand and learn this morning that the doctrine of incarnation is intensely relational. It's intensely relational. John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Came and tabernacled, set up home, if you will, in our midst. And in a very, very practical sort of sense this morning, the doctrine of the incarnation and the reality that we celebrate that at Christmas time should become very precious to us. It is in fact true that for many people, Christmas time is a difficult and sad time of year. In fact, I noticed in town that there's one gathering of people for a blue Christmas service where people come together because they don't like celebrating Christmas. And you know, I'm not going to speak to necessarily the attributes or anything of that. But that I've seen it advertised in the paper. If Christmas is an unhappy time for you, here's a gathering of other unhappy people to get together with. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. It just seems odd to me to do that. And I think the better solution for that is to offer these folks the incarnation. The reality is that there are missing a lot of the things that have become superficially satisfying about Christmas time. If you don't have a lot of money to buy lots of presents that make other people happy, that doesn't necessarily need to leave you unhappy. And even if you have been left alone, the doctrine of the incarnation becomes precious because it is the doctrine of God drawing near to you. God coming close and setting up residence. And so a part of what we ought to be as the body is gathering each other together, because in reality we don't like to be alone. We are relational. But then in the ache sometimes of the reality of being separated, if family is far apart, or if your loved one gets sent to war at this time or something like that, then let the doctrine of the incarnation not just be some theological, intellectual understanding, but let it be a place where God says, I have drawn near to you. I've come into your very presence and midst. And let that be an encouragement of you, of the love of Christ for you. Now, let me try to expand this a little bit more and ask you, if you will, to turn on back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. As the New Testament is wont to do very often, there are Old Testament allusions in the passage that we're reading. And anybody in John's audience with a basic understanding of the Old Testament is going to have Old Testament lights going off in their minds as they read these words and as they see the things that are being written in John chapter 1, verses 14 and following. And they come out, those ideas come out of Exodus chapter 32 and on through chapter 34. In Exodus 32, you'll remember this situation where Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They've been delivered from their slavery and from their bondage, and they've been taken out into the desert, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up on the mountain, and there he is receiving from God the Ten Commandments. And he's there for a really long time. And the people down on the ground are saying, you know, Moses, I think, has been gone up there and gobbled up by the mountain. We don't know what's going to happen next. And so, Aaron, make us a calf. Make us a god to worship. We need something tangible right here. Moses is gone. And so they gather all their gold and jewelry and things like that, you know, and as according to Aaron's report, they put them into a pot and out came this calf. I've always thought that was an interesting way to talk about his sin. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Rationalizing our sin. So Moses comes back down from the mountain and he hears in the distance, not the sound of worship, but the sound of a party, a raucous party. And he comes back to find this sinful celebration going on and throws down the tablets and breaks them. And as a result, there's a great plague that comes on the people. And there's some negative circumstances or consequences that come as a result of that. In chapter 33, God gives them the command to leave Sinai and to go on from that place. And he tells them, I'm going to clear the way in front of you. I'm going to destroy these people, but I'm not going in your midst. And Moses in chapter 33 begins to make intercession in verses 12 and following. And he begins to cry out to God. And he says to God, essentially, God, if you don't go with us, don't send us. Because if you're not in our midst, we're helpless and hopeless. And this leads to his request that he makes on in verses 17 and 18. When Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Now, in this situation, as Moses is recognizing that the lack of God's presence will be a disaster for them, and as he makes intercession for the people, and as he cries out to God, show me your glory, he's not saying it from a sense of haughtiness, but a sense of desperation. And he's saying to God, God, as we are called to move ahead as your people and to obey you, nothing less than your presence in our midst will do. A people who try to call themselves followers of God without God's presence are hopeless. And if you find yourself maybe in a position in these days that have made you desperate for God, I want to encourage you and let you know that to be desperate for God is not a bad situation to be in. In fact, the bad place to be is a place of complacency where you care little for the presence of God. And you care little for the Word of God. And you care little for the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And you care little for the work of repentance in your own life. And you care little about how near to God you are. But a place of desperation is not a bad place. And God speaks to Moses here and tells him that he will show him his goodness. He doesn't say his glory, but he says, I will show you my goodness. Notice in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But then he goes on to tell Moses, you cannot see my face. And you'll remember that he says to Moses, I'm going to sort of hide you in a cleft, in a cave, place in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over that, and I'm going to pass in front of you. And then as I go away and get distant from you a little bit, I'll remove my hand and I'll let you see the disappearing, the dissipating, fading into the distance afterglow of my glory. That's all you can live to see. Now, in this whole situation, remember the context of what's going on. Remember the big picture. God has been giving them the dimensions for the tabernacle and the place where they're to meet with Him, and all the rules and regulations about how they're supposed to go in and what they're supposed to do. He's given them the law so that they can understand what His commands are. And now He's giving this grace to Moses, saying, I'm going to let you see my hind parts, as it were, the dissipating glory, but you can't see my face. You can't look at me. He's been talking to them about how they're to meet with Him, how they're to relate to Him, but you can't see me. Now let's go back into John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. This makes me want to leap over into verses 16 and 17 and give a little bit of explanation there of what I think that means. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in those verses. But when he says, and from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace, the language there is difficult. It's grace and a word in the Greek language that means in place of or instead of grace. And some have described this as a grace that keeps being supplied to us like the waves roll up on a beach, one that keeps coming after the other. And I think that's true theologically. There is a continuous provision of grace for our lives as we try to walk with God. But in the context here of what John is saying, notice verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Now, how was God being described by Moses back there when he was being given the law and all those kinds of things? Gracious and abounding in mercy. And so I tend to agree with some commentators who look at this and say that in verse 17, he's not setting up a contrast, but he's saying that as God was gracious in giving us the law, and initially in those days of giving his people a place where they could meet with him, and where they could have their sins forgiven, and where they could go to worship, and where they could go and have confidence of relationship with him, now, even more perfectly, absolutely, and finally, he has given us this grace in Christ Jesus. That is a greater grace. A final fulfillment of all the grace that was being shadowed and prefigured and typical in the Old Testament. He is now poured out upon us in Christ. So that we can be in relationship with him. Because now, see, the temple was the place that you would go for a sacrifice. The temple was the place that you would go to worship God. The temple was the place where you would go to receive forgiveness of sins. The temple was the place where you would go for relationship with God through the priest and all those kind of things. And this is why in John chapter 2, Jesus says, I'm going to destroy the temple, and 3 days later, I'm going to rebuild it. And his disciples looked at him and went, huh? But after the resurrection, they understood. They remembered his words, and they understand that Jesus is the place where you go to meet God. That Jesus is the place where you go to receive forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the place where you go to worship. And Jesus is the one we go to find life and light and redemption. And I think that's what John's talking about as he communicates these things to us, that this theology of incarnation is intensely relational. It's about the relationship that God has established for us, with us, and through Christ to us. No other temple was necessary because Christ came in the flesh so that we can see his goodness, grace, and truth. Now, what does that mean? So let's go to this fourth thing. We see, what does incarnation mean? Why does it matter? Incarnation is intensely relational. So then what does that mean now? What does it mean to see the glory of Christ? That's the fourth thing, seeing the glory of Christ. This glory, John says, back in verse 14, is full of grace and truth. The word full means it's inexhaustible. It's not going to empty out. It's an inexhaustible, endless supply of grace. And it is also the only place for grace and truth. It's the only place where human beings can go to find grace and truth. And so it pictures this exclusivity of Christ about which we can worship him. He is the only source of this grace. But it's still, the question remains, what did he see when that John says, we have seen his glory? This glory is full of grace and truth. Well, a couple of things that it was not. It was not his physical appearance. There was nothing attractive about Jesus. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us that. I think I read it last week for you, but I'll read it again. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The last part of verse 3 says, we esteemed him not. Nobody, he was not like some great athlete who walked around and people just looked at him and said, man, that guy must be great. He was not handsome so that people just kind of said, boy, don't you wish you looked like Jesus? He was plain. He was not attractive by any sense. In fact, he may have just even been physically not that good looking. There was nothing about him physically, externally, in his humanity that would have drawn people to him like we're drawn to the superficiality of people today in the things externally that they are or the things that they can do or the stuff they have. So it was not about his physical appearance. There was no glow about Jesus as he walked around. You know how sometimes these stupid movies try to portray Jesus with some kind of just, ooh, that people can just sort of, nothing about that. Nothing like that about Jesus. Whoa. It was not necessarily in his signs or the things that he did. Now, John, in his gospel, he never calls the miracles that Jesus did miracles. He always calls them signs because they were pointing to something. And so while they may have pointed to his glory, they were not in themselves his glory. So I believe that his glory was this spiritual beauty and wonder about Christ that is accomplished in his work on the cross. The glory that is grace and truth is the thing that Christ produced and accomplished in his work on the cross. And that leads me to my fifth truth today, and that is that seeing the glory of Jesus is entirely spiritual. This display of Christ was something that wasn't seen with the physical eyes so much as it was with the eyes of the heart, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is talking about how can a man get into the kingdom, and Jesus said, you will never see the kingdom unless you're born again. And so this seeing the glory of God is being transformed and changed at the point of our hearts, but so that we see this place of display, the cross, this place of display of the grace and truth of Christ as beautiful and lovely and desirable. Now let me try to explain that a little bit better, more accurately, precisely. This place of the cross is the place of ultimate grace, is it not? Because it is the place where sin is forgiven and where transgression is taken away and where sinners can be redeemed and placed back into a right relationship with God. But it's not a place of empty sentimentalism. It is also the place of consummate truth, because there the truth that sinners who have defiled the holiness of God and defamed His name deserve wrath and punishment, there truth is carried out. It's not compromised. The truth of God's law is expressly borne out in the punishment that Christ received there. It's an undiluted truth that sin cannot be forgiven and just set aside by a pouring out of grace. And so grace is demonstrated, although it's not a casual one, it's not a sentimental one, it's a costly one, and it's a grace that is shaped by truth. And people don't seem to understand that God doesn't just forgive and set aside sin so that we can go on as we desire. The grace that Christ is providing for us that grips our heart also grips us with truth and calls us to obedience and calls us to faithful living. It allows us to stand in truth and to live lives shaped by the truth of God. And so Christ brings a glory to the cross that didn't compromise truth and was full of grace. And when that grace has been applied to our hearts so that we might see it with our eyes, it becomes glorious and desirous to us. And we want to embrace it and receive the blessings of it. So last week we were speaking about children who are born of God, not of the flesh or not of blood, not of the will of man. This is what we're talking about. This grace, this glory of Christ has embraced them and captured them and has shined light into their hearts, and they have believed and received. And as a result, because these things have become beautiful, this becomes a stamp, as it were, on the soul that we are the children of God. Now, a couple of things that I would like to encourage you to do is I have to finish and stop. Stop and finish. But a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to do, and that is to meditate on this Jesus Christ and His true identity every day. I'm not convinced that as followers of Christ, we can reject meditating on Christ in our love relationship with Him and have any hope that we're believers. Now, I'm not talking about being intellectually heady about Jesus. I'm talking about spending time on a regular basis meditating on Christ and who He is and loving Him for who He is, being amazed, captured, gazing at this glory. If we're not doing that, I can't think that I can have a confidence that I'm a believer. And you say, well, how am I supposed to do that? I don't know enough about Christ. Well, then get yourself a good systematic theology and let that help you start to leaf through the Scriptures and see things about Christ. Purchase a copy of John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and read that. And let it help you see Christ exalted and lifted up. And let Him help you leaf through the Scriptures and see the beauty of Christ. So I would encourage you to ask God, first of all, maybe you need to ask God to let you see the glory of grace and truth, the glory of Christ. But also, if you have, ask God to give you strength and power and discipline to meditate on Christ, to make that a regular habit. And then, secondly, I'd like to encourage you to cultivate the habit of pressing after righteousness. We have the grace part down. But are we pressing with all of God's energy after truth, righteousness, faithfulness? Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that You would deal with our hearts as we need. Every time a man stands up to preach, it is hopeless unless You apply these truths to our hearts in the way that our particular hearts need them. Some in our midst today are hyper tender, super sensitive, love You with all their hearts, want to obey You, are pressing after You. Please don't let these kinds of calls discourage them or cause them to think that the pursuit of truth is something that they need to do in addition to what You have done. Our pursuit of truth, our pursuit of righteousness, of holy living, of obedience, is just a response to One who has loved us so and given His life to us. We want to give our lives to You. And so help us not to misunderstand. And sometimes, oh God, I have grace down. Well, I'm forgiven. And so it matters not how I live. And to be sure, I cannot add one iota, not one speck of righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. And yet that does not mean that You have not called me to pursue Christ-likeness. Jesus calls us to look like Him. So help us to do that. Lord God, thank You that You have not left us alone to figure out how to come to You. Thank You for those initial days of grace when You sent the law by Moses. But now for the fulfillment of grace, for the reality of grace, the fullness of all that You had promised, You have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And for this, we give you praise and thanksgiving. And pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.